Hello, everyone. Welcome again to the Satisfied God Podcast. Thanks for downloading this new episode. Appreciate it very much. I also appreciate you giving other people information about the podcast and directing them to these episodes. We have had a lot of feedback and a lot of people who have just started watching that have been contacting us, and we're grateful for that. Let me just say at the beginning of this that we will be in, my wife and I will be going to Austin, Texas to be with John Casera and the fellowship there. We'll be meeting in Austin and San Antonio, I do believe, for the weekend of May 5th, 6th, and 7th. We will be there with the group there, and we're looking forward to that. Always look forward to being with them. Haven't been able to be with them one-on-one, but maybe once. So I'm looking forward to this time with the group there in Texas. So we'll be there. We're also working on some dates in July to be with the Rhythms of Grace Community Fellowship, Pastor Jim Moore, in Cedar Bluff, Virginia, right outside of Tazewell, Virginia. They are a wonderful group of people that I've been several times to be with them. Enjoy it every time I get to be with the folk there. And we'll probably have the group from Tazewell, Virginia. It's another fellowship there that we associate with and have fellowship with and visit from time to time. There, Brother Monk and Pastor Carr, we are looking forward to those times in July, and we'll give you more information about the dates and times as we approach that. If you are in the Austin, San Antonio area and would like to be a part or visit these sessions or these meetings in Texas, I'm not really sure yet as far as the time frame when they're going to be going on, the times and such as that, but you can email me, ravenbird@gmail.com, or you can email John Casera. John Casera is the pastor there, and he'll give you some information as well. That's John C. Casera, that's K-U-C-E-R-A, @yahoo.com. And you can email him and ask him about the meetings. These will be home meetings, so they'll be in homes. And I am looking forward to it. Speaking of conferences and meetings, let me go ahead and repeat once again. And getting close to June, and the last week in June, we have the summer conference for the International Fellowship of Covenant Ministries, or we call it CMI. CMI will be having this summer conference the last week of June. That is June the 26th through the 30th. That's a Monday through a Friday. We will probably just have maybe like a time of fellowship gathering, meeting one another, socializing, sharing, that type of thing on Monday night, to let everyone kind of get settled in. And then on Tuesday morning, we'll begin our sessions. Every morning, we'll have two sessions, and then we'll have an evening session. These will also be broadcast live on the website. The website is cmintl.org, and that is the website. You'll go on the homepage. When you enter into the homepage, there will be a link that says 2017 Summer Conference. You go there, and the screen for our live streaming will be on that page. As it gets closer, we'll give you more information. You can contact me, give me an email if you want me to send you a link to that, but you can go to the website. On the CMI website, you'll also find live teachings from myself, J.W. Luman, Jimmy Collins, Daniel Brown, John Casera, others You'll see audios from conferences in the past. There's written material there, books and articles written by many of us who are here at the Research Center. And I think you'd enjoy what's on the website. Covenant Ministries CMI is a fellowship that I've been a part of for many years, and we are just thrilled to be able to have this type of outreach on the website and these conferences and the things that we do there, to be able to have this type of outreach into the Lord's body. So just to announce that, if you're able to come and be a part of the conference in person, we would love to see you, love to have you, and love to meet you face to face. You can contact me again at the email that I gave before. And just tell me if you're coming. We will do what we can to make arrangements. This is a very small town. There's not a lot of lodging options. So if you're going to come, you need to come get, or you need to reserve your places pretty quick. There are towns around us that you can also have, get rooms and motel rooms and things like that. So just let me know if you're wanting to come, or let me know if you're wanting to watch it live as it streams. Thanks again to you who are financially contributing. There are a couple of you that are consistently contributing on a monthly basis, and I certainly appreciate that. Again, I'll never be able to tell you how much that helps and how much I really appreciate it. If you who are listening would like to also give, you can do so in a couple of different ways. Of course, you can give by mailing a check, and you can mail that to Post Office Box 186 Marshall, Arkansas, and the zip is 72650. You can also go, if you have a PayPal account and want to do it this way, you can log into your PayPal account, and then there is a place where you can pay and contribute and do things like that. And you can do that. To pay, you just enter an email. Well, you just enter the email ravenbird, RABONBYRD, at ymail.com, ravenbird at ymail.com, and it'll go directly into my PayPal account. And that's another fast and convenient way that you can contribute. It helps. And it helps us do this without worry of how are we going to make it from month to month. So it's helpful. And I certainly appreciate anything that you can do. Again, thank you very much for listening, downloading this episode. Thanks for telling others about it. I was also, I just had the great privilege to have Julie Ray, who is a lady that I have been speaking with and fellowshipping with in this gospel for, probably, it's over a year now, I think probably a couple of years now. She found the podcast, and she found the CMI website, and she's been communicating with me regularly, and I certainly appreciate every time. She sends me a lot of snail mail, and she laughs about that, but I love getting the letters, and she writes poems, and I'm going to start sharing some of those poems in these podcasts as well. But she was here. She came and visited my home, and she came and was part of a service up at the Research Center Sunday, this past Sunday. And her son was with her, Randy, and Julie and Randy were a delight to have, and they are welcome back to my home anytime. I certainly appreciated the time that we had together, and thank you, Julie, for coming. Today, I'm going to share with you part two of this contextual study of Romans chapters 5-8. This is a session like the last was, that I did in South Carolina, Hartsville, South Carolina, with the group there, the fellowship there. And I decided just to play this second one without interjecting another session between them right now. Maybe the next one we will interject something to clarify some things or get more in depth into some of the things that we maybe just touched on or skipped over during this. When you're in a session and you have only four sessions and you're looking at these chapters and the immensity that's of reality that's declared in these chapters, it's very hard to get too in depth. You just have to basically give an overview for 4 hours, 4 hour long session. So I'm going to share this one with you, and it will maybe clarify some things, maybe bring some questions. If you have questions based on something that you hear on this podcast, I encourage you to email me. It may be something that I can create an actual podcast based on a question, answering something that you have posed. So email me with that. If you hear this, let me know what you think about these sessions. Let me know if they're actually helping you at all, and helping you at least scripturally understand where we're coming from. Because as I said before, the reality that we're describing in this, on this podcast and in these sessions, can only be known when they are known in the presence of the person of whom these words testify. Every word that I say, every word of the scripture, everything that we present to you on this podcast can be looked at as nothing more than a testimony of a perfect man and an invitation to the soul to come and see this perfect man, to come and see salvation defined in his presence. So let's listen to this session. This is session two. Let's listen to this session. If you're listening to this right now and you have yet to listen to the first session, listen to the first one first, because it will help you understand where we've been, the foundation that we kind of laid before we got into the second session. All right. Well, we will we'll just start where we left off in the last night. I want to go to Psalms 51, but there is, and I'll start there because there's something that I didn't cover last night in the verse. I didn't get past one verse in these, and that's why I say it's just going to be an overview. We didn't get too far, but what I want to do is look at Psalms 51 and then show something that Paul said in these verses we read last night in Romans 5 and how it applies. It applies in many places. And that's one of the things it really fascinates me when I'm searching the scriptures, and I try to convey it when I'm talking, because most people just read every letter as if it's an isolated thing, not realizing there's everything connects. When you're declaring one reality, there's all connecting. Everything's the same. Paul never said anything different in any letter than he ever said in another. It was him saying the same thing, just in different ways. And when you see how those things connect like they do, then you'll realize that you get a fuller picture of everything that he's saying, because you see it in all these different aspects that he touches. So we're going to go into a lot of different areas and just touch on those, like I said, in overview. But again, let's go to Psalms 51, 4 through 8. As we're talking about these, the two men of Romans 5 contrasted. Wash me completely from my guilt. Again, this is a complete Jewish Bible translation. Wash me completely from my guilt and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my crimes, and my sin confronts me all the time. And again, notice, in this more literal version, I don't remember, it may say it in the King James too, but it's singular. Sin. Now, sins is also said in other places, but you have to realize sins is just the ongoing byproduct of sin. It's not you sin a lot, so you're a sinner.
We already covered last night, one man's sin determined all to be sinners, because one seed already determined the state of all. So wash me completely from my guilt. Cleanse me from my sin. I know my crimes, for my sin confronts me all the time, or is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil from your perspective, so that you are right in accusing me and justified in passing sentence. True, I was born guilty. I was a sinner from the moment my mother conceived me. But still, there is an intent, even though that's true, of the first birth. And again, it's like Jesus. It says he was made sin, right? He was made sin. He didn't commit sins to become a sinner. He was made sin. God put on him that man, that form of a servant. It shows you it was all about everything of sin and death, just like in life and righteousness, is embodied in one. So what he's saying here is, listen, I'm guilty because of who I am. I'm guilty because I was born. Now that's hard words for people to hear. It's hard because even though some hold to the concept and the doctrine and theology of human depravity, we don't really think we're that depraved. We don't really think that there is depravity, because we like these levels we talk about, and we say, well, you know, one's more depraved than the other. These guys are worse than these guys. And not according to this. The moment you are born, that really before you're born, you are born in iniquity, shaped in sin. You are judged by God as separated from him and under condemnation. Regardless. Doing nothing. Because a seed has already determined your state of being. And again, that sounds terrible, but it's such a wonderful reality of the grace of God in an example that where one man's sin passed upon all, in one man righteousness is reality. And the grace of God has bestowed that one to the soul. So that just kind of restates what we said last night. So here, I was born guilty, was a sinner from the moment my mother conceived me. Conceived, not birth, conceived me. Still, you want truth. There's the intention. Still, you want truth in the inner person. So make me to know wisdom in my innermost heart. Now, here's one of the things that I want to look at with that. Make me to know wisdom. This is what Paul says about that. In 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 23 first. For we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolish. And see, again, just like he did in Romans 3 especially, and throughout, but Romans 3, he begins that. He's basically bringing together Jew and Gentile in this picture and saying neither one of them understand. It's foolishness to both of them. Neither one of them accept this as reality. Jew and Gentile, they're both in the same boat, just like Romans says. There's no difference between them. So, both Jew and Gentile, to the Jew is stumbling block, to the Greek is foolishness. Unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, called out of that man, where there is Jew and Greek, that distinction. We'll talk about that too in the baptism in chapter 6. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, let's go down to verse 29. That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us wisdom. Now, in a literal translation, that would be the emphasis of that statement. We like to jumble all this together, wisdom, justification, sanctification, righteousness. We like to do that. But in a literal version, you'll say, he has made unto us wisdom from God. Meaning this bestowal of Christ in us, made unto us all things, comes under one heading, and that is the wisdom of God. That's a beautiful thing. This is the wisdom no man could know. This is the wisdom he talks about the Jew and the Gentile couldn't understand. In 2 Corinthians, he goes on and speaks of this hidden wisdom of God that no one knew and could not know and could not understand. But he said, we declare that wisdom to those who are perfect. Those who are perfect means those who have reached the goal, those who have come to the end of the matter. That's the wisdom we declare to them. Wisdom that no man could know it, but God has revealed unto us by his Spirit. What has God revealed to us by his Spirit? His Son. So, here's the wisdom of God. That Christ in us, of God are you in Christ, that has made him to be, just like Adam was the determining factor of all men under sin, now this one in whom God has made unto us all righteousness, sanctification, redemption, and you can keep on and keep on mentioning these things. It doesn't just stop there. Go to the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. He's made unto you all of that too. This is the wisdom of God. That he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And we'll, that refers you back to Romans chapter 3 where it says, so then, O man, where is your boasting then? What do you have to glory in now? Your boasting is excluded. And that means shut out of a door. That word in the Greek means shut out behind a door. It's excluded. There is no boasting in man because he is made to be our propitiation. And we'll read those chapters as we go in these classes. But this is the wisdom of God that David is referring to here. And this is what we're meaning when we say this is true repentance. He's not just saying, I'm sorry for what I did. I'll try my best not to do it again. Help me not to do it again. He's saying, I was born this way. I am a sinner by birth. I am guilty before you because of the seed that's in me. That's why it's significant. When I was conceived, that has to do with a seed. There is a seed that has determined my guilt before you. Now, blot this man out of my sight. That's what he's saying. When he's saying, wash me completely from my guilt, that is to blot that man completely out of my sight. Let me no longer look at that man to try to determine my state. Let me see your wisdom. You see that? Let me see the wisdom of God that has by grace bestowed another to determine the state of my soul before God. This is a beautiful repentance because it's about my soul coming to see the purity of another man and not trying to find it in the first man, in myself. Trying to usurp what belongs to Christ and bring it in to myself. And again, I'm thinking, I believe, that's what Paul means when he's saying that we are trying to live in sin and yet know the grace of God. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can you who are dead to that, dead to sin, live any longer therein? And try in your sin. See, and this is the point. Again, trying to get God to bend his perspective and his intention to the Ishmael that we've created. And say, bless this. And he said, no, I have a seed. I won't bless it. I will not bend my purpose and my intention. The seed is what determines everything for me. And that's what we do. It's just that's why new birth has to be understood. It can't just be understood as he forgave me what I did and sent me on my merry way and said, good luck. Try not to mess up now. Do your best. Follow all that the preacher tells you to do. Yeah. I mean, that's what we think. That's as strong as new birth has become. And that's even why in what we call deeper life messages, we have totally disregarded new birth and said, yeah, there's this, all this other stuff that has to come along to make it real. No, new birth made it as real as it's ever going to be. You're born of a seed that is incorruptible. A man that is perfect now lives in you. That's as good as it gets. Now we must know him. Because knowing him is what makes the transition subjectively, where my soul becomes governed by the life of another, governed by the determinant of another man, instead of governed by my own flesh and the lust of it that desires to take what belongs to him and bring it over to myself. So I'm not trying to be righteous. I'm knowing him as righteousness. Now see, this is part of the what Paul says in Romans 5. We can go back there where he says that, let me turn real quick here. Again, it's hard for me to go by notes in this because I'm not trying to go verse by verse. I'm just wanting to throw out a like a overview buckshot type thing. That's why it's significant here that sin was in the world. This is verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Now, what does that mean? Why is that significant? He's not just pointing out the fact that men did a lot of sinning or did a lot of sins before the law came in. He's referring it back to Adam. Sin was already there because Adam was already there. But sin is not imputed where there's no law. Why? It's not because God didn't realize that this man is contrary to everything I'm after. It's because there was no contrast brought in. The law was a contrast to that man. The law was a perfect picture of another man. So when the law come in up against that perfect testimony of another man, the perfect man, this man now saw sin because he saw it in the light of perfection. You see that? We try to just look at one another and say, you're a sinner. Why? Because you did this, this, this. No, see, you don't even know what sin is. I mean, it's not about that. You have no idea because sin is not what you do. Sin is a nature that is in you from the moment you're born. Sin is who you are. Sin is a life that is hereditarily corrupt. And there's no answer or remedy for that. But death, to be superseded by another, for another man to come and replace the first. Remember, he says the same thing about the covenant, and all connects again, that if the first covenant would have not had a flaw in it, would have been faultless, there would not been reason for another. Well, if the first man was faultless, there would not have been reason for another. It was always about another. Everything was about another. It was always, that's through the scripture. Esau, Jacob. Ishmael, Isaac. Rachel, Leah. It's there. Throughout all of these, Saul, David. It's throughout this distinction between two, always there, and God choosing one over the other. And where we think, and this is Paul gets into this in the ninth chapter of Romans, we think God was unjust in all of that. But he said it was all up to the election. It was up to God's election. Esau and Jacob didn't have to do anything for God to look at one of them and assess them and say, I like that one better. Because he did bad and he didn't. That's how we think God assesses. But he assesses between two men and says, Jacob have I loved, Esau I have hated. And that was before they did anything. Because he's always loved one and only one. And that's his answer, and I've said this before, but that's his answer to Israel when they say, how have you loved us? And God, you know, God said through Malachi, I have loved you. And they said, how have you loved us? And this goes, see, I'm jumping too much, guys, I'm sorry. But this goes into Romans 8 and this love that we cannot be separated from. How have you loved us? Jacob have I loved. Esau I have hated. There's the love of God. I've loved one son, and I've hated this man of sin, this man of the earth who was red like the earth. I hated the man of earth, loved the man of spirit, and I have loved you by bringing you into that man of spirit. I have loved you by gracing your soul with that man of my love. That's the love of God bestowed. The love of God that has been shed abroad in our heart is his son. It's not some infatuation God has with us that we can mess up every day and he likes us one day, doesn't like us the next. That is ridiculous. There is a security in this because it's already determined by man. Your state. That's why new birth is so important. It's not me again. It's another altogether. Notice that when we're talking about, and again, I said that when the law come in, it was a contrast. Because we've already said before in Exodus, Exodus 30 or 20, 30, I can't remember exactly one of those. When he gives the law in Exodus, he's not saying to them, you do not, don't do this. He is actually declaring over them a grace, a covering of grace that says his son, Israel is my son. And he's looking at his son and declaring, you do not. Look at it in the original. He's not saying, don't do it. He's saying, you don't do this. This is not who you are. Because he's looking at a perfect man. He's not assessing each individual and saying, you can do this, but you can't. He's seeing his son and saying, this is who you are. This is who you are. And in so doing, gracing them with a cloak and a covering and clothing them with his son. And everyone who walked within the confines of that covering lived. The moment they walked outside of that covering, separated. That goes into what Paul says in Romans 8. What can separate me from the love of God? If I walk in faith and know the life that has been bestowed to my soul, nothing can separate me from that. Nothing. Not even me. Not anything I do. See, that's hard for religious people. What you do determines everything. No, who he is determines everything. And I don't know why that's so hard for people to rejoice in. Well, it's too easy. It's called grace. Not because it allows, and that's part of this thing. It's not that God graces the Adamic man. The grace of God has translated you out of that man altogether into another. It's not that he bestows his grace on Adam and says, I'm empowering you to live for me. The grace of God is he is dead and one remains. And that one lives in me. Made unto me what I by that first birth and what hit that seed is could never be. Regardless of my zeal, effort, works, habits, any enhancements that I try to bring about by whatever means religion tells me. None of it works. Remember the orange and apple. A seed has already determined it. And you can't change the seed. God, by his grace, says, but you can come, be dead to that seed, dead to that man, dead to that kind, and be birthed of another seed. Another seed comes and lives in you. And just as Adam, that seed's determined everything. Before you were born of it. That seed's already determined, and the sight of God's already perfect. And that's wonderful to me. So it's not a remaking of the first man. It is a full bestowal of a perfect man, a perfect life to the soul by birth, by new birth. So what I'm trying to say last night and what I want us to look at is that God has never recognized man, and I mean individual men, without reference to their relation to a man. Ever. You have never been known of God individually. You've always been known as to your relationship to a man. Okay? Just like the high priest. Israel was never known outside of relation to him. That's why for their atonement or their at-one-ment with God to be recognized, they had to see that one come out of the holiest of all and show himself to them. And in him they knew what they could never know until they saw him. And they saw a picture of God's heavenly view, what is heaven, what is spiritual, what God beholds when they see that man. So, one man determines all, is what I'm trying to say. And this is what Psalms 51 is talking about. It's dealing with this man that he is by birth, and the soul being cleansed from it or cleansed from beholding it. Here is again the word to cleanse means to wipe away, to blot out, to obliterate, to exterminate. And then the word to cleanse from sin means to clean, to be ceremonially clean and pure. It means... it's a word that denotes, this is, Vine's dictionary. It's a word that denotes the absence of impurity, the absence of filthiness, the absence of defilement or imperfection. It is applied to substances that are genuine or unadulterated. Now, who is that? Can we ever imagine that to be us? Free of filthiness, defilement, imperfection, absence of impurity. Are we that deceived? Yes. Many are. Many are. Because guess what? You don't have, when it's this perfect and this pure, you don't have to pray, God, get me out of this mess. God, help me not do that again. And that's the roller coaster ride most Christians are on. There's a life that has none of this in it. And that's why I said when the law come in, it came in so that sin would what? Abound. It doesn't mean that the law made you sin more. It just exposed the sin that was in you from birth. That's why I said, read the works of the flesh. These are men trying to abide by the law. These are men trying to do the good. What Paul's going to say in Romans 7, and it's showing all kind of filthiness. Because it exposes them as who they are. It shows the ugliness of the first man. It shows the depravity of the seed of the first man. That's why Jesus, when he comes as the fulfillment of that law in Matthew 5, saying to them, think not I've come to destroy all of this. I've come to fulfill it, declares to them, you've heard it said, and he's talking about the law of Moses. And he says it so flippantly almost. You've heard it said in time past, you shall not commit adultery. I say to you, if you look at a woman to lust, you've already done it in your heart. He's declaring himself as the fulfillment of the law here. He says before that, if your righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, that's the righteousness that you must have, a righteousness that exceeds them. So what is he doing? He's placing us under this more stringent, stricter law? No, he's showing you your incapacity when faced with the truth of the law. Because the truth of the law was not about not doing. It was about a nature that could never even conceive the thought of it. It's not about not committing it. It's about a heart that couldn't even conceive the thought of looking upon a woman to even begin the act of it. That's how pure we're talking about. That's not me. That's not you. As much as you want to deceive, we want to deceive ourselves. That's not me. And you only realize how dark the darkness is when you see how true and pure the light is. Because you always find hope in the remedy of that ugly thing until you see, God, that's perfect. And I have no hope in that. There's no hope here. There's the expectancy, because I'm going to show you what he goes on. This is part of the reason that it's so important that he brings in Romans 5 or 4 the whole story of Abraham. And why he sandwiches it in between this depravity of man, Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. They're all under sin. They're all dead. They all miss the mark. None of them are holy. None of them righteous. And then he interjects this story of Abraham. And you think, why did you do that? Doesn't seem to apply, but it does. Because Abraham comes to understand something about his condition, and faith has to come. And by faith, there is an imputation of righteousness, just like in Adam, there was an imputation of death. Sin was imputed, right? Righteousness is imputed in Christ. He has made unto us that, just like Adam determined our state, he determines it all. Why was this whole story of Abraham come? Well, it has to do partly with this. Remember, we talked about Korah a long time ago, Numbers 16. And there's a statement that they make when they're confronting Moses and Aaron, Korah and the 250 men that he has with him. And they're confronting Aaron and Moses and saying, who do you think you are? You're above us and you have this relationship with God. We're all holy. What do you mean? We're all holy here. Here's what they say. This is what happens, and God's going to judge them, and Moses says they're going to judge them. And this is what happens when they come. And he says to bring their censers and all of that. Korah gathered all the congregation against them into the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the congregation. This is Numbers 16, 19 through 22. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation. Separation is sanctification. There's a separation we're going to see that between these two things. There's a circumcision. It's all the same thought. Separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell upon their faces and said, oh God, listen to this verse. Oh God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin? Will you be wroth with all the congregation? See, that's what we're talking about with Adam. One man sin and judgment comes on all. But what's the answer to this whole dilemma? Another man has to emerge. Another man has to remain. And another man was Aaron, after God wiped out that whole group of people, where the historians say, the Torah and all of the commentaries of the Torah and the Jewish history says, it was as if after this happened, you couldn't even tell that anything had happened. God had wiped it away, opened the earth, swallowed them up, consumed with fire what was left, and it was as if nothing had ever happened afterwards. The earth comes back together, nothing, except Aaron, one man. Now, look at this picture with Adam and Christ, same thing. Adam tries to make a big show, just like Korah did. Korah had 250 men, and each one of them had their own censer with the smoke, and it looked good. It looked holy. It looked righteous. If one man with a censer is good, man, 251 men with a censer must be better, right? God had already chosen. God's election was already sure. And their imitation of Aaron and their pomp and circumstance wasn't going to change his mind, because his view was already settled in another man. They could want to usurp his place, be the high priest themselves, but guess what? There's only one high priest. There's only one that stands in the sight of God, accepted, and that was Aaron. And this is what happened. One man sins, all dead. One man remains. and those who will be found in that man live. Now, there is so much more to that story we can't get into, but this is the principle. Let's go to Romans 4, because as I said, this is part of the... part of this story and these chapters, and why is it there? Romans chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 18. Who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, now listen how the King James says it. Being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised God, he was also able to perform. Therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised for our justification. Now, here's the story. Here's why it's part of this story. Here's why he would take this on into saying this faith that accesses God's grace in which we stand. Because it's the faith that imputes righteousness. It's the faith that imputes righteousness to us. Not achieves it. Not produces it. But has God by his grace imputed. That's why faith accesses grace. Faith accesses grace. Because faith sees another. Faith sees him. Faith sees another in the light of the weakness of our own flesh. Knowing we can't do it. Knowing we can't accomplish it. We can't make what God said so. We can't fulfill his intention and his promise. That's what this story is about. So look at how it's said. This is from the Weiss translation. Any really good literal translation will show you this too. Read it in the Strong's Concordance. It'll show you this as well. I'm going to read it from the Weiss translation. Verse 18. Who being beyond hope. That's beyond hope in his own self. Upon the basis of hope, a hope given of God, he believed, in order that he might become father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken with finality, in this manner will your offspring be. And not being weak with respect to his faith, he attentively considered his own body permanently dead. And being about 100 years old, also the deadness of Sarah's womb. Now, that's a different story, isn't it? That's different than what King James said. King James says he didn't consider his body dead. And that's been totally misunderstood. It's almost like we're not even going to look at that. We don't confess it. We don't confess it. That's the way it's been interpreted. He's saying that he attentively, closely beheld his body as dead, unable to produce anything, and his wife's womb dead and unable to produce anything. He saw it, he attentively saw it, and gave his attention to it, knew it was so. It wasn't, well, we're going to try the best. Now, this is why Paul doesn't interject that little problem with Ishmael, right? He doesn't interject. Well, look what he did. He went over here and produced something. No, because we're talking about this reality of faith. This reality where he knows that the promise of God is not capable of being produced by me. What God is after, I can't do. What God wants, I can't produce. So faith had to come. Knowing that the God who promised it is also the one that performs it. The one that said it to be so is the one that makes it so. So I just think that's a beautiful thing. Let me read this. We face this as a letter that's many aspects and declares one theme. You cannot see anything isolated from another. These are the chapters of Romans. When we're speaking about the deadness of Abraham's body, the deadness of Sarah's womb, this is continually addressed in these chapters that we're talking about, 5 through 8. You will see this comes to culminate in the cry of Paul, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" That's what Abraham saw. Who will deliver me from this death? My body's dead. Her womb is dead. Right previous to that, when God made the promises of a seed, he cut a covenant with himself. Because that's what determined everything. God cutting a covenant with himself, his seed, his son. And that determined it. That means it's going to be so. And then what are we faced with the moment after that covenant's cut and God making all of that promise and Abraham seeing that in a vision? His wife is buried. You're automatically, immediately confronted with the weakness of that situation, the weakness of man, the weakness of flesh, in the light of a seed promised. And that's what Abraham saw, what Paul sees, what Paul understands. I can't do this. Every time I try to do it, sin is present, evil is present. I can't do it. It's not in me. I can't be the object of this testimony. It can't be about me. That's what he says in these chapters. We'll get to Romans 7 tonight, but that's what he says in all of these chapters. In Romans 7, all the verses of Romans 7, that's what he's saying. And it comes to that culminating cry, just what Abraham, "Who will deliver me from this?" Thank God through Jesus Christ, faith comes. He sees another. He sees something that supersedes the weakness of his condition. Where God alone can do what he desires. He brings about what he desires. And how does he do it? He says, at the appointed time, I shall come. And she shall have a seed. She will bear a son. It's the coming of Christ that brings all of this. It's the appearing of the Son that shows us the superseding reality of our salvation up against the weakness of our own flesh. So, let's try to move on here to something else. I wrote here, or this is not me writing, this is the Weast commentary. Let me read this to you. This goes back to Abraham's situation. He considered attentively. He fixed his eyes upon the deadness of his own body. The words "now dead" are a perfect participle in the text. That is, so far as procreative functions were concerned, Abraham's body had died, ceased to function. And what it was as a result in a condition in which it would stay dead, never to function again. No hope here, right? The door was absolutely and forever closed, so far as having a seed was ever concerned. Now, where does that take us? That takes us to Romans 3. Because that's why it precedes this story. Remember, we began to read Romans 3 last night. And I think it's important that we read some of it. Starting in verse 9. "What then? Are we better than they, the Jew over the Gentile? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin." Why is it significant that he's doing this contrast between Jew and Gentile? Because the same contrast he makes in Galatians chapter 4, 3, 4, and 5, where he is showing one in the light of Hagar, one in the light of Sarah, one in the light of Ishmael, one in the light of Isaac. He is showing this same contrast here. You think you have right to the inheritance, but the inheritance does not belong to you. It belongs to another. It belongs to the seed, Remember what Sarah says, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for he shall not have an inheritance with me, with my son. He has no right to this inheritance. And this is where the adoption and the sonship and all comes into view. Because where Ishmael believed and those who bore Ishmael believed that it was his right to possess something of it, if not all of it, because he was firstborn in their mind. When Isaac is weaned, this is when the adoption is seen. Because he's weaned on that day, and this is the day where she sees him mocking Isaac. She sees Ishmael mocking Isaac. He's weaned by doing this. Here's what the father does to this son. He puts on a garment that declares him as the head of that tribe. And he presents him, holds him up, and presents the rightful son, and therefore the rightful heir of that family. He presents them to all people of that family. And basically says, this is my beloved son. This is my son. That's the adoption. That's where the true son of the house is manifest. When he reveals the one son that has right to the inheritance and right to possess all things. And Ishmael sees it and says, wait a minute, doesn't that belong to me? That belongs to me, his mother especially. That belongs to my son. And that's why the contrast, and that's why this story is being told by Paul in Galatians and basically here too. Are we better than they because we are Jews? No. The scriptures have said they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, there is not one, none that understands, none that seek after God. They're all gone out of their way, altogether become unprofitable, none that doeth good, no, not one. That's pitiful. And we could argue with every one of these points if we're looking at ourselves and trying to be self-righteous. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues, they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way. A way of peace have they not known. This is the works of the flesh in just other words and other descriptions. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. So that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may what? Become guilty. Be seen guilty. That means the law was given so sin would abound. Be seen as it truly is. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. You see this depravity in the light of such perfection. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, meaning this was the intention of the law and the prophets. This is what they talked about, this now reality, this righteousness without a law. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For if there is no difference, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through the faith in his blood. Propitiation is like a ceremonial cover. It goes back to the Capereth, which was the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. He is our mercy seat. There's the mercy of God. Clothed us with his son. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's this covering that he's talking about. So he goes on. He has set him forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare, listen to these words, to declare his righteousness. Not to declare you righteous or your righteousness, but to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. How are your sins? How are the remission of sins has to do with what? His righteousness. Not you better be as righteous and holy as you can. No, his righteousness has determined this thing. Remission of sins to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, and I love this, verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. The literal verse would say that he might be righteous, which is just, he might be just and the justification or the righteousness of those who believe. That's what Paul says, right? He is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. So where is your boasting then? Why? Because he's saying this is all about his righteousness, him being just, him being justification. It's never about God making you anything. It's about God superseding everything you are and bringing in an altogether new man that you're not. So where's your boasting then? How will you say we're holy, you're not? How will you say we're holy at all? Where's your boasting? It is shut out of a door forever. It is excluded because there's nothing for you to boast in. There is no boasting here. There's deception and verbalized deception and a zeal behind deception. But there's no glorying in this. There's no realm to glory in Christ because only he remains and he is just and the justification of all. Now, that shows you the weakness of Abraham as well, doesn't it? He had no hope of ever producing what God had promised. He had no hope of ever bringing forth a seed that God was after. And he knew it. That's what Paul is declaring to them. Everything you think you are, everything you think you can produce, all of your glorying, all of your boasting, as far as God's concerned, the door has handled it. It's shut out forever. Because the man who would glory in himself and his works and his righteousness is shut out of that door. He has no place here. You see what he's saying? And all of this goes right into Romans 5, where he's showing those two men. And then you get the answer. Like I said, in Romans 5, you have the dilemma and you have the answer in both. And this is where he would say at the end, and let's read some of it. I wish I could just go on and read these, but therefore we conclude what a man is justified. That a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law, is he the God of the Jews only, not also the Gentiles? Yeah, the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision by faith. Meaning they're not justified by their uncircumcision or circumcision. They're justified by beholding and knowing him who is just and their justification. Now, then he says, so do we make void the law through faith? No, we fulfill it. And that's the struggle that Paul under the law finally comes to understand, that it is faith that fulfills the law, not works. It doesn't void it out. It sees him as the fullness of it. And it sees him in me as the fullness of it. So I don't have to imitate it anymore, do I? I don't have to try. And in my imitation, guess what I'm doing? I'm building a good basis for my glory. Even though you say, oh, he helped me do it. But in the seed of man is incapable of humility. That's why Paul says your humility is false humility. That's all you have. Because you're exalted in your humility. I remember, I knew people, and I know people still today, that they love to talk about how humble they are. And they're so humble, they're so exalted in their humility. Or boast about how many hours a day they pray. What boasting do you have here? Knowing that there is only one righteous and one just and one holy. And if it wasn't for the grace of God that determined all things in that one, you have no hope. Just like Abraham had no hope. You are dependent upon a righteousness, a life imputed. Or you have no hope. Now, this is the hope that we're going to talk about probably tomorrow morning. That Romans 8 gets into, that he subjected the whole creation in hope. But they didn't have one other than this that would be fulfilled by God himself. So, we have a lot of false expectations that religion gives us, but nothing real except in Christ. Again, this whole thing is Galatians 2:20. I would get into all these verses if I had all the time, but Galatians 2:20, not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life that I now live in this flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And he says anything else is a frustration of the grace of God. It's all frustrating the grace of God when you're not beholding him who is just, him who is righteousness, made unto you all that he is, and there is no room for your boasting. Everything else is a frustration of this grace. It's singular. It has to be. The simplicity of Christ. Let me see where we can go here. Let me just read these verses. I didn't read them all, but let me read a few of these, and then we'll go a couple more places. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. That has to do with, it's not us reigning, guys. We're going to rule and reign. We're going to reign in life by one. It's talking about living in an acknowledgement of the one and being governed by the acknowledgement of that one who lives. That's what it means. See, we take these things to exalt ourselves. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all unto justification of life. As by one man's disobedience, many were sinners. By one's obedience, one shall be made, or by the obedience of one, many made righteous. But the law entered that the offense may abound. Sin abounded, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. See, there's a much more aspect to what we have here. And he's talking about Christ remaining. The grace that abounds, that much more abounds, is he lives in me, made unto me all things. That's the grace that abounds. And where that sin abounded and I was under that, and bondage and corruption and all of that, there was a superabundance of grace that put that man away. Didn't fix him, didn't give him hope. He destroyed the works of Satan. I won't even get into that because we want to make those two separate issues. You're of your father, the devil, remember? He destroyed that and brought forth, raised up one perfect man and bestowed grace by bestowing in the soul that one man. Now, let me see, there's In chapter 8 of Romans, he says it this way, and this is just the very last part, and we'll get into these verses tomorrow. For whom he did foreknow, this is verse 29 of chapter 8, whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And we totally miss the point. Because among, just, we love that word among, because we think he's one among many. So we're sons too, and we're, you know, we're equal, because he's one of us. But that's not even what this said. In the Greek, it's the word in. He is the firstborn in many brethren. In. It is the one living in the whole. Therefore, the one determines the state of all. That's what he's saying here. It's one. One life given to all. Christ, all in all. That's what he's saying. That's the firstborn. It's the first fruit. You remember the resurrection? The first fruit. Christ, the first fruits. They that are Christ in his coming. Afterward, they that are Christ in his coming. That's what he's talking about. It is the firstborn, the first fruit, being the life of all. Those who would come to him, believe in him, know him as their life. That's what he's talking about there. And I apologize having to jump around here, but there's a lot in these. So where sin abounded, and I can't do that justice right now, but sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. When we're reading these verses, and one all died, one live, and one all live, let's realize that what we're talking about is the same as 1 Corinthians 15. We're talking about resurrection. We're talking about the resurrection. We're talking about where one man was of the earth earthy, the second man is the Lord himself from heaven. He is not a remade earthly man to be made like a heavenly man. It is the Lord himself. That's the second man. And you can try to attach yourself like a post-it note to Jesus all you want and make yourself a viable part of that man, but he is that man. And he's the only life there is. And either that man is your life or you don't have one. Either that man is your righteousness or you don't have a righteousness at all. And while that sounds terrible, that is the most wonderful reality of the grace of God that could ever be imagined. That he is my life. Where the one determined all things because I was a partaker of his life, the other determines all things because he is my life now. Okay? This is, I know I keep hammering that in the board, but to me that's awesome. So what shall we say then? This is chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not? So many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. His death is his death to sin. His death is the death to put away the first man. We have been baptized into his death. Now, there's a reason. He uses the word baptism, and it's such a wonderful thing to realize that this baptism, throughout when it's used, always has applied to it the absence of any fleshly, you know, what comes forth out of baptism has nothing of the flesh attached to it. That's why he says in Galatians, you who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, and there is neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, bond nor free. All of the distinctions of flesh, that first man, are not found here because of this baptism. And he'll also talk about the baptism and say, whether you're Jew or Gentile, you've been baptized into Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is no circumcision or uncircumcision here. What a baptism that is, right? because it takes away every opportunity for man to boast. That's why he's reminding them of the reality of their baptism, because they would say, hey, we can remain in this realm and have him benefit us with the works, with the reality of grace. We can have him bestow his grace on us in this state and give us the ability to achieve something or to be holy. Now, you may not believe this, but that's exactly what Paul was doing in Romans 7. He was in the flesh and trying to reap the benefits of God's grace, because he was trying to be what the law demanded, and that takes the grace of God. And he was saying, oh yeah, the Lord will bless me if I do what he says to do. If I apply his word properly, he will permit me to fulfill his will. No, he will not. No, he will not. He will reveal unto you his will fulfilled. You hear the difference? He will reveal in your soul his will already fulfilled. And you'll know in seeing that one that you are in the center of his perfect will. And your desire from that moment on would be, God, reveal him in me. Show me that one who is the fulfillment of your will. Show me the one that supersedes my incapacity and my weakness in flesh. Show me the life that you have bestowed to my soul by your grace. Let faith come and access this grace in which I stand. If not, there's no hope. That's a beautiful thing. I'm telling you, it's beautiful. The weakness of this, the simplicity and the weakness of those who are born again. Our nothingness is something to glory in when you see it in the light of his everything. I'm telling you. You don't just boast in your weakness so you can be a good Christian in front of people. You know, you say, oh, that's what Paul's saying. What is it that was sufficient in Paul's mind? Grace. The grace of God is sufficient. So I glory in my weakness. And how can he say that? Because he's seen what was in the third heaven. That's all in the context of those chapters and those verses. He's seen what was in the third heaven. He's seen what was in the Holy of Holies. He's seen a man that the law would not allow them to see. That's why it says, I saw what the law would not allow to be uttered. What was unlawful to utter, that means the law wouldn't allow us to utter it, because the law wouldn't show that man. Couldn't reveal the man, could testify of him, but couldn't reveal him. But I saw him. The third heaven is the Holy of Holies, and that is the man he sees, and in that he can glory in his weakness, knowing that he is sufficiently covered by the grace of God. And that the grace is sufficient, meaning Christ made unto you all, living in you as a life that God perfectly bestows. And this is the reality that he's describing here, because he's going to say, he's showing how the first man was dealt with. How everything I am, everything Adam is, was dealt with. Look. We are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That's a new life altogether. Another life. Not a renovation of the first one. Another life. And notice who's raised up by the glory of the Father. He was raised up by the glory of the Father. Adam was not. See, there's these three ideas in the Scripture, statements in the Scripture, and it's dead in sin, dead to sin, and alive unto God. And these are said in all of these chapters. Dead in sin, dead to sin, alive unto God. The problem is we try to bring man, the Adamic man, ourselves through all of them and make ourselves the object of all of them. So we say, well, I was dead in sin. Now I'm dead to sin, and we look at ourselves now. This is the thing. We see ourselves without a relation to a man. And we say, well, I was dead in sin, now I'm dead to sin, alive unto God. God sees me, he loves me, he accepts me. But see, even that's why Paul is so careful. He doesn't say, we're accepted of God. No, he says we're accepted in the beloved. Because he never takes us out of relation to another man. Never takes us out of relation to a specific person. He always brings us in the confines of a man. Never outside. See? It's always that way. So we love to pass on through the whole thing and say we come out clean on the other side. Better, spiritual, holier. Now, there's one. There's one that's dead to sin and alive unto God. Said throughout the scripture. One is dead to sin. One, he has ceased from his labor. He is dead to sin. He is alive unto God. For there is one that liveth unto God, the scripture says. Reckon therefore yourselves to be indeed dead unto sin and alive unto God through Christ Jesus. Not because he brought you out clean on the other side, but because he raised up his perfect son and he has bestowed that son to your soul by grace. There's a recognition of his sufficiency in all of this. Reckon him to be your life. Therefore, when you reckon that to be so, there is a recognition, my life is dead to sin and alive to God. See, because the ignorance of this is Colossians 2 as well. Because you're going to try and try and try to step into the shadows of the testimony, try to be the fulfillment of it, and you're going to do that. But Paul says, listen, as if you're not dead to these things, you're still under their control, taste not, touch not, handle not. And those things are not worth and cannot produce anything. Set your heart. Since you are risen with Christ, set your affection therefore in that which above, for you are dead. Your life, however, see, that's another. You're dead, but your life, the life that you have, the righteousness you have, all of it that you're trying to find in those things and trying to be is above and is hidden in Christ with God. So what must happen? You wait on the appearing of your life. And when that life appears, what is so at this moment that you're ignorant of will become manifestly apparent to you. Because you will see your life and you will realize that he's been that from the moment you were born again. And you will see openly that you are with him in his glory. Remember, fell short of the glory of God? That was the first one. The glory of God himself is the second one. And when that life appears, you see glory as your state. Now, it doesn't make you glorious. See, that's what we love. We're like, oh, it made me glorious. Or it glorifies me. And we're still looking for glorification in the future. No, he is the glory of God. And you see by the grace of God that that glory of God is now your life. And in so doing, as Paul says, you can mortify, therefore, your members that are on the earth. You can reckon it dead. Why? Because you have put on the new man and have put off the old man with his deeds and all of his lies. This is an absolute. It must be revealed, must be made known, but it's an absolute nonetheless. So knowing this, for we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also of resurrection, that in the likeness of is not there in the original. Also of resurrection. It's kind of like this. If you read that statement like that in the literal, it's like this. Because we always would be found in the resurrection standing up there too. Also, independent of Jesus. It's like this. When Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. We say all these I's, right? And Christianity gets really excited over all those I's because it's like I come through and I come through and I come through. But there's only one I actually in that verse. Others have been added by translation. I am crucified with Christ. That's there. Now, that's not the part I'm referring to. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ liveth in me. The I live, there's no I there. No I there. He's not saying, I live again. I'm dead, but I still live. See, people stumble over themselves with that verse because they're always trying to make that sound right. Well, you know, I'm this. No, it's not me. It's not me. It's not me. I've heard that forever. And it's comical to see people just stumble over themselves. What Paul is saying is, I'm dead. Yet, there is life. And it's Christ liveth in me. You see that? The only life now. I'm dead. I'm crucified. Now, this was a crucifixion not of the old man that he's talking about. This is the crucifixion that made us dead to that man. With Christ, crucified. That's his death that we're talking about in Romans 6. Crucified with Christ is the death that has made us dead to sin. So that there is a reality beyond that death. There is a reality that brings the soul into the grace of God in that death, and that is Christ liveth in me. So the life I now live in this flesh, on a daily basis, I no longer live looking at this flesh to see what I'm now knowing Christ to be. I'm no longer governed by circumcision and outward ordinances and outward rituals. I am now governed by the life that God has bestowed. I live by the faith. That's why it's throughout these chapters, 5, 6, 7, and 8, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And I do not frustrate the grace of God. For as righteousness came by the law, then he died in vain. Now, all of that is relative. All of that relates to this. If we be dead with Christ, verse 8 of chapter 6, we believe that we shall live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. Where's all this death? This is not talking about physical death. This is talking about the death that was passed upon all men by the sin of the first man. That's the death he's talking about here. He died to sin. He dies no more. That's when he said, you will not see me back into corruption. You will not have your son come back to corruption. He is never going to be a part of that again. He took that corruption on him once and put that man away. And now he lives unto God perfect. Has stripped himself of that. Look at this. He died no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once and for all. He put that man away once and for all. But in that he liveth unto God. You see how he just brings everything into him, makes everything solid and settled in him? See, it's him making that transition from the first man to the second, from Adam to Christ, and saying God raised him up, made him to be, he is dead forever to that man, and he lives unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Christ Jesus. Well, see, when that reckoning comes, when that sanctifying judgment comes into your heart, you're no longer trying to make the grace of God apply to the first. You are knowing that the grace of God has no reference to the first man. The grace of God is an altogether new man living, made unto you all things. And you glory then in your weakness, because his grace is sufficient, because his grace has bestowed your soul the gift of a new life, that we may walk in newness of life. His grace has bestowed that life, and then we wait on the appearing of that life every moment, because that life never stops appearing to those who look for him. And what does he do? That's Hebrews 10, or Hebrews 9, I'm sorry. Hebrews 9 has, he came to put away sin once and for all, right? And that's what we just read there again. But to those who look for him, he shall appear. Taking you right back to the high priest, he shall appear as the second man, the Lord from heaven. He appears as the second without sin. None of that man remains on him. Without sin. As full salvation. That's the deliverance Paul cries out for. Who shall deliver me from the body, a man of death? There's only one deliverance from that. And it is another. Altogether new. No remnants or fragments or pieces of the first there at all. Not I. But Christ. Thank God for such a sanctification. So, in the light of this, let me read these verses. We'll stop this morning and we'll get back tonight. I won't keep you very long. Colossians chapter 2. This leads up to what we were talking about in the second and third chapter of Colossians. Colossians 2, verses 6 through 14. This is King James Version. As ye have therefore received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Remember, how are we that are dead in sin? How can we live any longer therein? It's like a sphere, a realm. How can we live in that when we're dead to it? So that's what he's saying here. If you've received Christ, walk in him. If you will live in the spirit, you shall not what? Fulfill the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh is the first man trying to be like the second one. And trying to get God to grace him to be like the second one. Trying to give Ishmael an inheritance that doesn't belong to him. Lust, man. That's the lust of the flesh. Rooted and built up in him. Established in faith. In the faith. As you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. That's not you stop sinning and stop doing bad things. No, there was a circumcision that took place, and it was the total putting off of a body of sin. That's a man. Now see, we can assess ourselves to the day we drop dead. And in the assessing of ourselves and trying to enhance ourselves and trying to make the seed just like the other, make one man like the other man, make our flesh look like whatever we think Jesus looks like, we miss it all. Because by once and for all work, God has put away a body of sin and raised up a body that is righteousness and holiness. And the grace of God is you're in him. And he's in you. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, I think it is. The putting off of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried, this is like the death of Christ. His death, the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him. And that's not Christ's, that's his circumcision. Because he took upon that man and he was circumcised from that man forever. No relation anymore to that man. You will not see your what? Holy One return to corruption. Buried with him in baptism, wherein, this is the same baptism, remember, baptized into his death. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being quickened in your sins, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh has he quickened together with Him. He never ceases to make that relation there. He says it's all bound up with your relation to a man, to Him. Hath quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. What is forgiveness? See, forgiveness is not, okay, I understand you're bad, so don't be bad anymore, I forgive you. A Vine's dictionary shows you it means the removal of the cause of offense. That's forgiving. We have received this forgiveness of all trespasses. Why? Because He's removed the cause of offense. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Remember what He says in the King James in Psalm 51? Blot out. Wash me thoroughly. And it means blot out, to destroy. Remember when their names were blotted out of the book? Blot out forever. Blot out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, taking it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. Why? Because He nailed that body of sin that law condemned to the cross. That man. So what's the answer now? Well, we're going to apply the law as hard and zealously as we can. Because that's what He's saying, going on, keep on going in chapter 2. No. Since this circumcision has taken place, guys, set your heart to know your life. You've been, one life has been put away. A life that you called life that was actually death. A darkness you called light. That's been put away. Set your heart for the appearing of life Himself, that Christ may appear, that the true light might shine, that the man of God's full intention and who fulfills His desire eternally would appear and say unto your soul, I am. That's what it's about. That's what the revelation of Christ is. I am. He says that to His people. He says that in you. I am. Where the one man was, all that he was, and because of who he was, I was born sinner. I was born guilty. The I am Himself lives in me. And because of who He is, righteousness is a reality. Holiness is a reality because He is all of that in us. Now, we'll stop there this morning.
All right, guys, thanks for listening once again. I hope this has been a blessing. I hope this has helped in some way direct your heart and maybe bring about some desire, hunger, to know the reality that is described in those beautiful chapters in Romans. In these four chapters, there is so much. And again, I leave every one of these sessions knowing it is impossible to truly cover these things completely. And I go away many times frustrated knowing that there is no way possible that I can convey with words the reality that the words that Paul wrote truly present to us. That is a work that only God can do. Teachings, nothing can do that. And I invite you to come and see this one. I invite you to set your heart to know Him. And I pray, as I do for myself on a daily basis, that the Father will unveil my heart, that He will unveil your heart, that we may see and awaken unto the greatness of this great salvation embodied, personified in Christ, who is our life. Thanks again for listening. Amen.